In our passage, after this boat ride, the disciples and Jesus, they land in Bethsaida. It's right on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so it's here in this little vignette that we're introduced to the third character or group of persons who suffer from, surprisingly, blindness. Now, I want us to look at something before we move on too quickly. And I think it's something that we tend to miss when we read this passage. Notice that this blind man did not make his way to Jesus by himself. In verse 22, it says that some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. Now, this blind man did not come to Jesus by himself. He did not use the assistance of a long walking white stick, nor did he use a seeing eye dog. But this man was led by a group of people, and I believe that they were his friends. Now, whether they were used to guide him to Jesus, or maybe this man had no faith in Jesus, I don't think that this man, Jesus, will heal my blindness, friend saying, no, come with us to Jesus. Whatever capacity it was, nonetheless, they led him to Jesus. This man would have never gotten to Jesus. This man would have never been healed without the assistance of his friends. And I want us to see, have we seen this before? Have we caught on yet that bringing someone who is in great need of this Savior has been repeated over and over again just in this book of Mark that we have been studying? If you remember in chapter 2, it was the paralyzed man. The man who had to be carried in by a mat. He was carried by his friends to that crowded house that Jesus was in. Not only did they carry him to Jesus, remember they ripped a hole in the roof and they lowered him down. And then there was Jairus, the desperate father whose daughter was on the brink of death. He couldn't bring his dying daughter to Jesus, so he ran out in desperation and brought Jesus to her, in which she was healed. And then in the last chapter, chapter 7, again, another group of friends bringing their friend who was disabled, who was deaf and mute, and Jesus healed him. Beloved, let this repeated exhortation of this beautiful calling for those of us who were once spiritually dead, but because of God's grace have been made alive through Christ. We who were once blind, but now we have been made to see the beauty of God's glory through his glorious gospel, that we are to lead others who are still trapped in that spiritual darkness to the light of Jesus Christ. Who are we to hoard? Who are we to be selfish? Who are we to ever think that we are deserving of God's grace and to withhold that from others? And we should not be confused. We should not say to ourselves, what is my ultimate purpose in life? What is my calling in life? The greatest calling in our life is to bring God the utmost glory. And God receives the greatest glory when lost sinners come to him. And so our greatest calling, our greatest purpose of life is to bring lost sinners home, to lead people to Jesus Christ. And this is what this group of friends did with this blind man. Now, when this blind man got to Jesus, it said that Jesus took this man personally. And I love this. I'm sure that there was a huge crowd waiting for this man to be healed. Again, a crowd waiting for another show, waiting to be entertained by Jesus. But Jesus would not have that. Jesus would not allow this man to be a spectacle. And so he took him by the hand and he led him away out of the village to a secluded place. And then we start to see some similarities. We start to see how this healing is very similar to that healing, as I mentioned in chapter 7, of that blind, of that deaf and mute man, who in like fashion was brought to Jesus by faithful friends. And in both of these miracles in which Jesus healed him, Jesus took them to a secluded place. And even that reference to Jesus spitting and touching their impaired or disabled body part is very similar. In the case of the deaf mute, Jesus placed his saliva upon the man's tongue. Here, the blind man, Jesus spat upon his eyes. And I know this sounds a little strange. It sounds a little weird. Was this necessary? Couldn't have Jesus done this without spitting upon them? And the answer is, yes, he could have healed them without doing this. But just a little side note, it was very common in those days to believe that the saliva of men who had gifts of healing or holy men, they believed that they had power in that. And so this is probably why Jesus did that. But you see, where these two miracles differ very greatly is the impending timing of the healing. If you look at the case of a deaf and mute man, when Jesus touched him, it was almost the healing and the completeness of the healing was immediate. This man could hear. This man could talk just normally, just like he never skipped a beat. But it wasn't so with a blind man. If you look at our passage, it says that after Jesus touched him, Jesus did something that he never did before. He asked this man if he could see. Basically, Jesus was saying, in other words, was, did it work? Are you healed? It was almost as if Jesus was unsure about the completeness of the man's healing. And again, in the first time that we've seen in this gospel, in reference to Jesus' healing, the healing was not complete on that first try. Because the man said, well, I can sort of see. So we know some healing took place. But we know that it wasn't complete because he says, well, I'm starting to see men and they're walking around like trees. And so almost like a magician who didn't get his trick right the first time, Jesus almost had to do the trick again to get it right. And that's what happens. He placed his hands upon his eyes again, and then sight was fully restored. Physical sight, he could see everything as clear as day. And so before we move on, I want to ask ourselves, we might be asking ourselves this very important question, and we should ask ourselves this question because it's very important to why Mark specifically, in detail, placed it here, and that is this: what was the glitch? What was the glitch about? Why wasn't Jesus unable to fully heal this man on the first try? Well, was this man's blindness like one of the greatest medical difficulties of all time? Was this the paramount of blindness, that it took Jesus a little extra effort to cure his blindness? Or did Jesus have an off day? Was he tired? And so his miraculous power wasn't flowing out like it should have that day. And those are not the reasons why this man wasn't healed on the first try. I want us to know that Jesus is healing, and the way he went about this healing in this way was 100% intentional upon Jesus Christ. And if you want to know why Jesus healed him in this way, I'll have to say that you'll have to come and join us next week. I will explain why Jesus healed him in this way, and it is fascinating. But we'll continue on with our passage. In verse 28:7, a different scene. After he healed this man in Bethsaida, verse 27, it says that Jesus and his disciples were just taking another casual stroll. They were in a small village in the territory of Caesarea Philippi, which is about 25 miles north of where they were in Bethsaida. And here, Jesus breaks common rabbinical tradition. He does it when he asks his disciples two questions. Because you see, rabbis didn't ask their students questions. It was the other way around. Students were to ask their teacher questions. And so Jesus asked the 12, he says, well, what are the popular ideas that people have in regards to my identity? This was not a question that Jesus was asking fueled by insecurity. Do people like me or not? Do people believe in me or not? That is not the motivation of Jesus' question. You see, Jesus wasn't concerned about the world's views or the world's opinion about himself. He was not concerned about those who were on the outside of his flock. He was concerned about those who were within the flock. For those who would have faith in him. And so we see that this first question really was about setting up that second question. And so Jesus, after he starts to get the disciples thinking about his identity, going from that first question, who do people say I am? Then he turns it around and he turns it on them. And he says, but you, I don't care what they think. I don't care what the popular ideas, I don't care what the tabloids are saying about me, but what are you? What's your opinion? What is your knowledge of who I am? And so the first answer to his first question, it's a no-brainer, right? They're just regurgitating what is the popular vote, what is, you know, the popular opinion amongst people. And we see here that, you know, they're far off. It seems like they're giving Jesus good answers. They say, well, he might come in the spirit of John the Baptist, or he comes in the spirit of Elijah, or Jesus is one of the major prophets. And those things, they may seem real good. To say someone that someone is of the accolades of these great heroes of faith means that Jesus is a good man. But we can see here that they were totally far from the truth. But answering the second question, now that is a little more difficult. Because they couldn't rely upon what everyone else was saying. These men spent more time with Jesus than anyone. These men heard and seen more of Jesus than anyone. These men were the experts of this question. They had no references to turn to. There were no other resources for them to confer with him. They were the prize witness, and they were put on the stand that day, and they were to make an account of who Jesus was. Now, before the moment the disciples witnessed, up to this moment in which Jesus put them on the stand, the disciples, again, like I said, they witnessed countless miracles of Jesus, and they received the greatest teaching of God's kingdom from God himself and Jesus Christ. But as I mentioned earlier, last week, they were still in the dark spiritually. Again, they were not far from the Pharisees. Their intentions, their hearts were in a better place than the Pharisees, where they loved Jesus, they wanted to be with Jesus, but in their own understanding, in their knowledge of the truth of God, of Jesus, they were just in the same amount of darkness as the Pharisees. And we saw this. We saw how Jesus rebuked the disciples. Jesus giving them a very easy lesson, warning them of the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees, and the disciples are talking about donuts. Jesus saying, have you not learned the lesson from the feeding, the two feedings? He questioned, is your heart still hardened? Did you not see what the purpose was behind those miracles? And even this question of, who am I? Even this question that Jesus asks right here in our passage, this was a direct restatement of the same question that the disciples had not too long ago. If you remember, back earlier, when the disciples were trapped on the boat with the storm, remember Jesus sleeping at the bow? And they ran up to Jesus saying, Jesus, do you not care that we're going to perish? Jesus standing up boldly with authority, rebukes the wind and the waves, and they cease. Utter peace breaks out. And remember, this is the question that they said. They said, who is this? Who is this Christ? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth that even the winds and the sea obey him? And so when we hear this question of Jesus, and when we see the confession of Peter and the disciples, we should not miss the significance of this moment. This is not some ordinary stroll through another village. This is not some other, you know, just day in the life of Jesus and the disciples. This is the climax. This is what we've been building towards in this gospel. This is that make or break moment for the disciples. It's a make or break moment because how are the disciples to become the founders and the ones who would build up God's church? How were these men supposed to understand and teach and to fight off false teaching of the secrets of the kingdom of God if they didn't know who Jesus really was? That's the foundation. When Peter comes to this confession, not in this gospel, but in Matthew, it says that, Peter, this is the rock. This is the rock that my church will be built upon. What rock was it? Because Peter's name was rock? No, it was that knowledge. It was that truth that Jesus Christ is the Christ. That is the rock. That is the bedrock. That is the foundation in which his church will be built upon, that neither the gates of Hades will be able to overcome it. And if you think about it, this is the central core of the gospel, is it not? Is this not, when you boil faith down into its purest essence, this is what faith is all about? What is the true identity of Jesus? Because there was a lot of things circulating about Jesus. To be like the majority of the world and say that Jesus is a holy man, Jesus was a great prophet of old, that Jesus was just a moral teacher to teach us, to tell us how to live a good and pure life. As good, as close as those answers may seem to be, to deny that Jesus is the Christ, to say that Jesus was not the Son of God, it means that they were so far away. You think that you are so close, but you could be so far away. A lacking of this understanding, of this knowledge, it has both grave and eternal consequences. And so we don't want to be wrong on this one. And so that's why we turn to the ultimate authority, which is God's word on this issue. And so we need to know that if the disciples didn't get it right here, again, this is that paramount moment. This is that moment of climax. If the disciples did not get this answer correct here, how are we to think that they're going to get it in the near future? We're going to see that after this time in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus starts to depart. And from here, Jesus and the disciples start that long and painful journey towards Jerusalem. And we'll see that this is a road not marked out with celebration and acceptance and love, but this road to Jerusalem is a road filled with suffering, hatred, and persecution. And so if the disciples do not know right now the true identity of Jesus Christ, how will they know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, when they see him dying and hanging on a cross? And then Peter, the spokesman of the 12, speaking on behalf of the 12, he correctly answers to Jesus. He says, "You are the Christ." And this was a good thing. This was a good answer. Greater than all the miracles of Jesus combined. There is nothing more amazing. There is nothing more deserving of praise to God than this confession of faith. This is the greatest miracle. That God can physically cure blindness, deafness, even physical death. Those are great things. But the greatest miracle that God does, and it's a miracle that most of us are not even aware of, is that God removes our blindness. Is that God removes that heart of stone, that heart that is unable to worship God, that heart that is unable to love and follow faithfully in God's laws. And he gives us that heart of flesh. That one day we wake up and our heart starts to beat for Jesus. That we are no longer ashamed to acknowledge our profession and confession of the Christ. Jesus the Christ is a central theme of this Gospel of Mark. It was the very first thing that was stated in verse 1 of chapter 1 when it says, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ." It was stated in that very first chapter, that very first verse. But when we go through 8 chapters long, we'll see that no human ever correctly acknowledged this. Sure, there was crowds of people. There are thousands and thousands of people coming to Jesus, celebrating Jesus, rejoicing in Jesus. But no one correctly knew who he was. They may have gotten close. They thought that they were close, but yet again, they were so far. Up to this point, up to this tantamount moment in chapter 8, the only people who got Jesus' identity correct was God himself and demons. So we might say to ourselves, well, of course Peter, of course the disciples knew who Jesus was. They were students of Jesus for up to a year and a half now. But we must not let our presumptions take away or dilute the power of this moment. We need to remember and think back that Peter and the 12, they were Orthodox Jews. They were brought up in Old Testament scripture from childhood. And when you walked with Jesus, newsflash, Jesus didn't necessarily fit that New Testament messianic mold of the promised king. He didn't fit that mold that he was the king who would come and reign over all the nation, over all the earth, who would be the greatest king to ever lay foot on earth. Why? Because Jesus didn't come as a visual king, but Jesus came visually as a servant. And so for Peter to say to Jesus that you are the Christ, this is that watershed moment. This was a major turning point in which everything from this point will never, ever be the same. Is it to say that their faith, is it to say that their understanding and their devotion to Jesus is going to be perfect? No, absolutely not. After you come away from this great adoration and congratulation of Peter and the disciples, right after there, from verse 31 on, Jesus is going to rebuke them. Right when you think that they have everything all right, they're going to turn around and they're going to show you that they still have things quite wrong. But you know what? They're on the right track. They're getting better and better and better. Their faith is not perfect yet, but it is faith nonetheless. Another thing here is that Peter was not calling Jesus by his last name. Newsflash, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Nor is Christ an insignificant title. It is not something just to be thrown around just because we've heard it since childhood. This word Christ is a Hebrew translation word Messiah, meaning the anointed one. In Old Testament scriptures, there's only three classes of groups of people who were received by anointing. This was prophets, priests, and kings. And Jesus, our Lord, fulfills all three offices for us. And so when Peter says that Jesus, you are the Christ, there is so much packed in these four words, you are the Christ. So what Peter was saying in actuality, by giving Jesus this title, is that you are the promised one. For you are the one who was sent from God. Not only is Jesus, you are the Christ, not only does this title of Christ reveal Jesus' glory and his holiness, but this also reveals what our sinfulness and our depravity. It tells us that our problem because of sin was so serious that it would have to take such a compassionate and loving God to come down and to purchase our pardon through his own shed blood. This wasn't a little mistake. It wasn't a little boo-boo that God just had to come and just erase away. It was serious business. If you make a mistake in a large corporation and your boss has to come down and address your problem, you are frightful. You know that what you have done, even though you may not have thought that it was a big problem, when you see your boss, your CEO standing there because of the wrong that you have done, you're thinking in your head, oh my, this is a big problem. I am in trouble. Knowing that Jesus is the Christ who was sent for us reveals that the condemning power that is brought about by my sin and your sin, that my thirst, that my desire of sin is so powerful, and the condemnation because of my sin is so absolute. It is so 100%, there's nothing I could do from it. That my only hope is divine rescue, that God himself would rescue me. That I needed a rescue for my biggest problem. And you may ask, what is my biggest problem? What is your biggest problem? My biggest problem is not this world. My biggest problem is not other people who are against me. My problem is not the government. My problem is not my current situation or circumstances. But my greatest problem is myself. My biggest problem is me. My problem is that I possess a heart that is rebellious and so against God. My problem is that I myself do not, in my natural state, want a God to lord over me, that I want to place myself in that position of God so that I myself can be the one who's in control of my life. And because I am guilty of that, I enter and cure the just condemnation of God because of this evil crime. And I know that there's absolutely nothing that I could ever do to rescue me from me. And so this profession, Jesus, you are the Christ, this is more than just a profession. This is just more of a compliment towards God. This is a desperate cry for our only hope. And we must know that this hope of this Christ, this isn't some hope of some step-by-step rescue plan. But this hope is found in only a person who can save us from ourselves, and his name is Jesus, and he is the Christ. And so this was that breakthrough. This was that watershed moment for Peter and the other disciples. And we should know that this is also a watershed moment for us all here as well. We should know that all of our lives are so affected by the decisions and choices that we make in our lives. But you see, no choice, no decision is as critical and important and will affect your life here and forever than this one. And so as I close today's message, I say to you that God is asking you the same question that he asked his disciples, and that is this. He says, who is Jesus, my only son, to you? And we should know that there is only two ways that you can answer this question, and it is this. Either you are my Christ, or you are not the Christ. And before you leave here today, I pray and I beg that you will make the right decision, that you will be able to see and live in faith the right decision of who Jesus Christ is. Let's pray.